Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. An interesting passage of Scripture, and I'd like to bring out one aspect of this passage, these verses, and that is right in the middle of that, is that the word of God, we're praying that the word of God would be glorified. That's the Bible. Sometimes you hear of or you pray that the Lord would be glorified, that he would be lifted up, that he would be showcased, kind of like encased in a frame, a presentation, enhanced. You want to enhance the Lord and who he is, and so you will glorify him, lift him up, put him in his rightful place to worship. But you don't hear that often of the Bible. But this says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may, number one, have free course, you know, be able to go out there and people hear it and understand it, but then that it would be, the word of the Lord would be glorified, uplifted, venerated, given its proper, rightful place in the lives of believers and humanity, that the word of the Lord would be glorified, even as it is with you. And he says, you folks do that. And that's something. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And so we're looking at the place of the Bible among us and what it should be and how it should be. And I'd like to keep that thought as we go into the topic of repentance before us. So let me go back, and it's based upon an illustration that hits real close to home right here in this neighborhood, and so I'll explain that in just a little bit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray that you'd help us tonight to glorify you and uplift you and honor you, give you your place and our place before you. And then also, Lord, that we would do the same for the word of God, that we would glorify the word, that we would honor it, that we would value it, esteem it as it should be esteemed, that we should obey the instructions as they have been given. Lord, to think highly of, to follow, to obey, to take heed to your word. Lord, I pray that the word of God tonight would be glorified with us and in this place. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the condition of things around us and the good, the bad, the ugly. Lord, I pray that you'd just identify, help us as your people to know what's going on around us and our attitude, what we should be and what we should be holding to and affirming and uplifting and protecting. So, Lord, I pray that you just bless now as we look at repentance and what it means and what it should mean here in our lives and with this church. Lord, I pray that you just bless tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time somebody stands for the truth in the society in which we live, you're going to get people that will object. You're going to get those who will take odds with that. Every time that one stands for the truth in this setting, somebody cries, hater, judgmental, bigot, you're foul, you've got a negative disposition, you're not loving like you should be, and that's just because we stand for the truth, just because we stand for righteousness, whatever God stands for, whatever he is for. If we stand on that side, we are going to be maligned in the society in which we live. And churches, left and right, are being affected by that. I don't know, you might have read, this just came just recently, but Eastlake Community Church, right here in Bothell, from here, it's probably, I don't know, 5 miles from us. It's right next to the highway. You can't get it right off the highway. You got to go around. But anyway, it's near 405, and they've been there for, I don't know, 10 years or so, and they were in a rented facility, a large, huge facility. There were thousands of people that went there. And the pastor was Orion Meeks. Ryan Meeks is the founding pastor of East Lake Community Church in Bothell, right here. Let me read something that just came in the news. And it's not just local news. Matter of fact, I was notified of this by somebody from Michigan. You know, they read in the paper and knew what was going on, and because it was noised abroad, and so he pointed this out. So let me just read the article. When it came to the conversation around the LGBT community and church policy, or what does the Bible say about homosexuality, Ryan Meeks, the pastor there, says, "I always felt awkward about it. I didn't want to bring it up," he explained. "I felt like I needed to scare people into believing the right thing because the God who loves them is going to send most of humanity, most of human history to hell," Meeks said. "That's the good news. Sounds pretty blank." And he, by the way, he's a preacher that cusses. Sounds pretty expletive. He outlined that when one of the members of the East Lake worship team came out as a lesbian just recently and feared that she would consequently lose the right to serve, he questioned how he had come across to others. This is what he said. "My heart broke and I just realized I had been a coward for too long," Meeks recalled. He decided that Eastlake would therefore be an open and affirming congregation going forward. However, he knew that the choice would carry consequences and he might lose the congregation. This is what he said. Quote, "I took so many to sit-down meetings where people with their open Bible would be like pointing to the scriptures and bringing things out." He said, mocking their insistence to hold to the Word of God. Like, you know, all of these crotchety people that are just saying, "But this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says," is what he's saying there. According to the Upworthy video that they have posted that has gotten more than a million hits on this church coming out. You know what I mean? I say coming out, standing with the LGBT community and being open, what does he put, his words, open and affirming toward them. And they put this little video together, and you could see it. If you get home, you can Google it or whatever. It just wildfire hit everything. And in that video, let me see if I could read this. According to the Upworthy video, hundreds left Eastlake over the decision, which resulted in the loss of $2.8 million, the layoff of staff, and the closure of its campuses. Now, I did not know that. I thought that they were still there, but it says that they are not there anymore. Maybe they moved or got from the giant facilities down to, I don't know. But nonetheless, they were affected. But despite of the backlash, Meeks has not changed his mind. This is what he says. Now note, he says, "I don't care if the Bible says gay people blink," given a cuss word. "I don't care if the Bible says gay people," and he uses crude language, he declared. "The Bible is pro-slavery, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't have a very great view of women leading and teaching. I have lots of things I disagree with about the Bible." Are you hearing this? This is somebody who's supposed to speak for God, a preacher of the Word of God. This is what he's saying. He says, "Hey, the Bible's a bunch of junk. It's got a lot of junk in there that I don't agree with, that I disagree with about the Bible. We've decided the Bible fell from the sky, and now we've got to use it like a manual on how to run the earth, how to legislate morality. And that's not what it is," Meeks asserted. "If we need to consult an ancient book to know what to do when a human being is in front of us, I think we're blankety blank already." And he cusses there. And that's where we are. And that's where what Christianity is. Folks, I want to say this. We are unapologetically people of the book. Amen. We stand for and we glorify, we venerate, we heed, we esteem the words of his mouth more than our necessary food. We love the Word of God. We are those who they would criticize to say, no, these people, they have to go back to some ancient book to try to figure out how to live or whatever. Let's get real, folk. Come on. Let's just, you know, join the human race here. That's what he's saying. But we're people of the book. We are open and affirming. Open to all sinners. And we do affirm the Bible is the eternal Word of God. I remember that one time that I got the call from Seattle Council of Churches. Don't let the words fool you. Just because some things are religiously, couched in flowery terms or Bible terms, the Seattle Council of Churches is out of the pits of hell. It's out of the pits of hell. Everything that this book stands for, they stand against. Everything that we stand for, that we hold to in righteousness, they're absolutely on the opposite, the negative of that. And that's where they are. But anyway, they have a Council of Churches directory that they put all of the churches in Seattle and in the east side, we're on the east side here, into this church directory. And they identify the churches by whether or not they're opening and affirming. You know what I mean by open and, this is what they mean by open and affirming, that they're open to the LGBT community. We love you. We accept you. We want you part of us. And we affirm you are good. You're okay. You're right. You're good. You know, there's nothing that you need to change. You know, we just accept you as you are. That's opening and affirming. And so as they're putting together their directory, I get this call from a secretary from the Seattle Council of Churches. And she says, is Wooden Valley Baptist? I need to speak to somebody about Wooden Valley Baptist. And I said, well, you know, you got the janitor here, so I mean, I'll be able to tell you some things, you know. And so she says, okay, who are you? So we discuss a few things, and she says, okay, great. You could tell us. Are you opening and affirming? And I said, yes. We are opening to all sinners, and we affirm that the Bible says that we are to live righteously and holy in this wicked world. She goes, that's not what I'm talking about. And I go, well, we are opening and we affirm the Word of God. Yes, we are affirming, you know? Are you kidding me? Yes, we affirm. We say exactly what God says here. She didn't really like that at all, you know? But, you know, I just want to make her squirm there. But, you know, but that's the opening and the affirming that we're talking about. There's so many things to correct and rebuke in the stands of this. Would you call that a church? I don't know. But in this organization that's not too far from us, I don't know where they went or if they're still there or around, whatever. There's so many things to correct and rebuke in their stands and their attitudes, in their face plants, that there's too much to deal with tonight with them. And thank the Lord. We don't have to worry about anybody else's ministry except here, Wooden Valley Baptist Church. We're going to stand before God before this ministry. I'd just like to deal with one thing that believers must have the correct position on, and that is repentance. What is repentance? Is it necessary to faith and following Jesus? What does it mean? And so we're going to try to apply that by their stand and by a phrase that they brought out, and we'll bring that out in just a little bit. But before we actually face repentance and what that means in the society in which we live, let me ask you something. Are there degrees of sin? Every time we come to this illustration or this subject, you know, people are very quick to say, hey, all sin is sin. In other words, all sin is the same. There's not one sin that's bigger than another sin. There's not a huge, you know, gigantic and, you know, something worse than others. You know, anything is just the same as all sin. And so all sin is equal. And so therefore, you can't be pointing out any one sin of the community or whatever that's any worse than any other. And so let's look at the subject of degrees of sin before we get into repentance. We see degrees of punishment in the Word of God, as there are also degrees of the heinousness of transgressions. Different transgressions require different judgments. And you see this as the Heavenly Father deals with us, as those of us in His family. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, but he that knew not, Jesus said, and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men shall have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So he's saying, listen, the more that you know, the more that you are expected to do right or to act upon that which you know. So the more that you know, yes, you're going to be held accountable for more. Matthew 11, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, Jesus is dealing with a place that he went to that rejected him on the whole, Capernaum, that city. And it says, thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, that is his miracles and what he did and how he preached and made things very clear, open, showed them over and over again. He lived there. He was among the people. He put so much into that area and their rejection. He said, if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Folks, you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, how that of God sent fire and brimstone from the sky to destroy the city, to burn it to a crisp. Jesus said, if I was there and presented these things to them, they would have paid attention and they would have responded. And he says, but you guys didn't. And so therefore he goes on to say, verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Hey, does that mean that there are degrees to hell? Yeah, isn't that what it says? There are degrees of punishments of transgression. If you know more, you're expected to make the right choice. If you don't know as much, well, then you won't be expected to have done right if it's not clear. But if it's clear, then, hey, you have a greater responsibility to respond to that. And so he's saying to this city, he's saying, wait a minute, your place in judgment is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you guys because of the light that they had and they rejected that. Yes, all sin separates. We got to understand that. I don't care what it is. If it's just the tiniest sin, I don't care if it's a pride or lust or evil thought or self-will. I don't care what it is. If there's a choice that I make that it's not going God's way and I'm going self-way or the flesh way or the world way, I'm going to have a break in fellowship right there because any sin separates. It doesn't matter what you are. If you're not walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with another, we walk in darkness and there's no more light. And it doesn't matter the type of sin. It doesn't matter any sin. All sin that happens is a break from God, from the fellowship that we experience. And we understand that. Yes, all sin separates from God and all sin interrupts our fellowship with him. But all sin is not dealt with in the same way that God deals with different sins. Like he deals with some sins that are committed in governmental civil situations with a capital punishment. And he talks about this with believers. He says there is a sin not unto death, and there is a sin unto death. You know what for the believer a sin unto death is? When you are belligerent, you know the Lord, and you just go on and on and on, and you're not paying attention to him. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get you to stop and to repent, and you're ignoring that. You're not working with him. And listen, the Spirit of God is long-suffering, but there comes a time of the end. There's a line drawn, and God makes it clear to believers, you can, as a believer, go off into the sin unto death. And then he tells James and others, and at that point, don't pray. Don't forget about praying. It doesn't matter. Sin unto death, God says, that's enough. You're going home. So now that's capital punishment that God deals with certain sin. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't have to give their money to the church as they said that they did. But they lied to the church, they lied to the people, they lied to the Holy Ghost, and God killed them right there in the services. Do you think that's hard? Yeah, yeah. You think God was dealing with them in a harsh way? Yeah, I would say so. I mean, it's not so much, you know, like this another sin that could happen in church. And we're all sinners, and we do it all the time and many, many times and many, many times during the day probably in services. If you sin, let's say you sang this song back here, which is so wonderful, and somebody says, man, that was so good. You are so good. And you start believing it and get a little prideful. Yeah, I did good. You know, just ashes, you know. God's not going to do that. Folks, there are different sins that don't draw capital punishment. Do you understand? Hopefully the believer will heed the paddle and repent and amend his ways and grow through the correction and not have to get to that place where they're so unbending and unresponsive to the Lord that he has to get rougher and rougher and rougher and deal with you with those sin in certain sins. There's a sin unto death for the believer. When the Father chastises, he fits the punishment to the crime. But the fact is that judgment escalates when the saint is unresponsive. The backslidden member was disciplined very severely, but short of death in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 5. You remember that, where in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a problem in that church where somebody was in an illicit relationship with a relative. And so this is what Paul said about that believer and about what the church is supposed to do about that sin. He says, you're supposed to deliver, 1 Corinthians 5, 5, you're to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Goodness, that was pretty harsh. He's saying you're supposed to cut that guy out of the herd. Let Satan have at him. He's got no more protection from God or God's people or God's church. And, you know, he's going to be going and pulling away from the things of God. And he's, you know, going. Okay, we'll go ahead and do that. Cut him out and remove him. Let Satan have at him, where there is no more hedge of protection, where God removes the hedge of protection or the umbrella. And that one is going to be exposed to the destruction of the flesh by Satan. But it's in light of them repenting and turning around so that their spirit would be changed and they'll come to repentance. That's what he's saying. The offending members of the Corinthian church who trifled with the Lord's Supper were smitten with health problems, but the persistent, the defiant ones lost their physical lives. That's what he said. 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. When the believer gets to the place where he sins beyond the fixable stage, then the Lord will take him home to deal with him behind the curtains of privacy, and that's sin unto death. Folks, you got to understand, there are certain sins that draw a greater judgment, okay? So in heaven's evaluation, all sins are not equal, are they? To say that all sins are equal is just not so. We keep hearing this over and over again, especially in these things when we, you know, deal with our community and where our society is going with, you know, against the parameters of marriage and morality and whatever. And we keep hearing sin, all sin is equal. While all sin separates, all sin doesn't carry the same punishment. Certain moral sins draw a stiffer punishment and a stiffer dealing from heaven. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans 1, 24 through 28. Wherefore God also gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now this does happen to deal with the problem of the LGBT community, of homosexuality, lesbianism. And it says here that, and there's a progression. It started earlier, and first it was unthankfulness, and then it was getting away from the recognition of God and his authority, and then it gets further and deeper and harder, and people are getting more belligerent and more stubborn in their sin and in their stands. And then it says in that verse, in verse number 24, then it says God gave them up to uncleanness. And then in verse number 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. And he says, which was meet. This fit the crime. The physical things that takes place in immorality and filthiness like that. There's some physical repercussions that are very damaging health-wise and mortality-wise in that lifestyle. And he says they're getting the recompense of their error, which was meat. And that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So three times God gave them up in verse number 24. God gave them up in verse 26 to vile affections. God gave them over. Now they become reprobate in their attitudes and their desires. And all of a sudden, their desires are no longer proper desires. People, they all the time, they say, I was born this way. You know, can't help it. Just born. No. It's a choice. And it's something, it's where you're going, and persistent in that, away from light, away from revelation, away from God. God steps back, and then there's a pronouncement of getting worse and worse and worse and becoming reprobate. Here the text says that they received a judgment of God that met the heinousness of their sin, which was meat, it says. Also, we want to do here also is we want to try to pick up the attitude that we should have towards Scripture. Is this an ancient book that has nothing to do with where we are in the society in which we live and the modern problems that we face? Or does it? Is it? Is it on target? Folks, this is more on target and current than the Seattle Times this morning. I'm telling you the truth. It's very on target. I'd rather have the attitude of the first century believers who are praised for their veneration and their attention to the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because Paul says to the Thessalonians, these people that accepted Christ, they got saved and they started having church and having a wonderful time there with one of his favorite churches, and he's praising them, saying, hey, you guys are doing a good job, because that when you receive the word of God, which he heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you believe, in you that believe. He says, hey, you got the right attitude towards Scripture. Let me ask you something. Is that right attitude, I got a lot of disagreements about the Bible. If we need to consult an ancient book to know what to do when a human being is in front of us, then I think we're blankety blank. We're messed up already, he says. Is that the attitude to have? Not by a long shot. 2 Peter 1:19 says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. First, he talks about we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We showed these things. We weren't following fables and all of that. We were there. We were partakers. You could trust us. But then he says, but you know what? You got something more than us to trust. You have something more sure than an eyewitness testimony. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he's talking about the Bible, the word of God. We've got God's word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what we have here is all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration has the root to spire or to breathe. You know, respiration, we understand that. And when somebody expires, that means they blow out air for the last time. They die, no more taking in air. Inspiration is God taking in air and breathing and speaking. The only way you can speak is if you breathe out. Did you know that? If you don't have pressure in your lungs to push the air through your vocal cords, you won't be heard. That's the only way that we can actually speak, is by breathing out. And that's what the Word of God is. It's given by the inspiration of God. This is God's Word right here. Boy, that's what we ought to understand. This is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we have God's words here then. We have exactly what God has for us to understand. But their disregard of this old, outdated book that is ancient and it's not connected to modern problems and solutions. Goodness. But the problem that we're addressing, especially tonight in this attitude and that we see here and surrounding us, is the definition of repentance. And I guess you got to start with what really sin is and what, you know, a definition of sin. This is what Ryan Meeks, the pastor there at, what is that church called? East Lake Community Church. This is what he says in his video of their coming out to be broad and loving and, you know, that the whole position. This is what he said. I went ahead and copied it down, so I quote him. This is what he says about Eastlake. He says, the legacy of a faith community that's healthy is changed, transformed people who are just a little bit further along on their journey. And I know we've got that. He says, you know, there's people going to be criticizing our positions and where we're going. But listen what he says. Listen. He says, this marks a healthy church. It's changed, transformed people. Healthy? Let me ask you something. Changed? What does he mean? what does the world mean when they're talking about changed people? Obviously not changed to the directions of God, following God's instruction, God's recommendation. They're not leaving their own ideas and their own practices and what they think and transforming to God and to Him and His word and His instruction. Obviously not. Transformed. Wait a minute. Changed and transformed. They're Bible terms. But that's got nothing to do with biblical repentance that brings a person to be changed or to be transformed. What in the world are you talking about? But we've got a changed and transformed community. I don't know, maybe on whatever you think that we should be changing on or accepting or whatever, but certainly not to what God says. It's the difference of repentance. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this is what the Bible says about the Thessalonians. Remember, this is one of those churches that Paul was commending. He was proud of. He loved this place. This is real, genuine salvation that took place in this area. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance, folks. They turned to God from their lifestyle, from what they were, from what they worshiped, from what they practiced before. They turned to God from their old life. That's repentance, folks. That's repentance. You got to repent. It's like the preacher that was painting his church, and it was getting thin on the paint, and he realized he wasn't going to be able to actually finish it, so he added some water to add to the paint and to, you know, cover everything. As soon as he got done, he just finished the entire thing. He finally done. Big rain cloud came over the church and rained and just washed everything out. And he heard this sound in the sky. He said, repaint and thin no more. Oh. Yeah. Oh. No. Repentance. Truly, folks, repentance is when Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John 8:11. He said, "You have any? Where's your accusers? And nobody accusing you?" And she said, "No, man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." See, it's this changed life that is indicative of a biblical experience of salvation. When somebody truly gets saved, repentance has got to be part of that. You can't have salvation if repentance is not part of that. You know, faith and repentance, they say it's two sides of the same coin. To place faith in God, but to turn away from your life. And you say, well, preacher, I can't. I've tried. You know what? That's a good point, good question. I'll deal with that at the very end. We'll just deal with one passage of Scripture, and we're going to be dealing with that. And what do you do if you can't? Well, the Bible does have an answer for that. But repentance is turning from something. And here's this woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus said, okay, you have forgiveness, but go and sin no more. We've got the attitude in this Christian community area that we are around, rub up against the same attitudes of churches around in this churchianity area, especially in the Northwest, that says, come as you are and leave as you were. You're not required to change. You just stay what you are. You stay who you are, and that's fine. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus said. He says, no, you're on my team. Go and sin no more. And that's repentance. It's this changed life that is indicative of a Bible experience of salvation. Some years ago, there was a controversy here about somebody that made a profession. And they wanted this person to get baptized. And we have a baptistry back here, and those that come to the Lord, they're supposed to be baptized because that's what Jesus commanded. And it's a command. He says, "For if you want to follow me, then you get saved, and then you get baptized. And, you know, it's a testimony to the world that you believe in this one who died, was buried, but rose again. And you believe in that. And because of that, you're going to rise again because you placed your faith and trust in that one. You've repented of your sins, and you've come to Christ. And that's what baptism is. It's that symbol of salvation that has taken place. It doesn't save you. It's the symbol of that salvation. It's the symbol of a repented life coming to Jesus, turning to God from idols, remember? And it's not, by the way, it's not turning from idols to God, because you can't do that. People are in shackles, and they can't turn from their sin. But they can turn to God, and then God does the rest, and then it's from idols. But that's repentance. A baptism is a symbol of a person coming to Christ, which means they have repented of their sins, trusting Christ as their Savior. And it's a symbol, basically it is a symbol of repentance. We've at times faced expectations to accept one into the membership of the church through baptism, because that's when a person gets baptized, they're added to the membership of the church. And regardless of the candidate's apparent sanctification or lack of it, regardless of whether it looks like they've been saved or not, or they've repented of their sin or not, maybe the one who's recently made a profession was in some kind of an affair, or they're living in open rebellion and crime or immorality or drugs or alcohol or whatever. And so what do we do with that kind of situation? Do we let them get baptized? Because if we do let them get baptized and then they're in a situation that's an open condemnation against Christianity and whatever, then we'd have to just turn around and perform church discipline. We can't do that. So what do we do in that kind of situation? And here others are looking at us saying, well, preacher, you're preventing people from following the Lord. No, we're just saying repentance should be repentance. And if somebody truly is repentant in their life, it'll show. And it's going to be obvious to everybody. And like I say, it's not in every area of your life. You're not supposed to be perfect before you get baptized. But when a person is a drug dealer and they get saved, they're no longer a drug dealer. When a person is a prostitute and they get saved, they quit their job. When a person is whoever, like some of you and I were, and they get saved, they are changed, and God brings them out of that. God cleans them up. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. He doesn't leave us in the mess that we were in. But baptism is a symbol that has taken place. So here's a person who is living in an adulterous affair, okay? Open adultery. And they pray a prayer, and they make some words. They say some words, and then they say, okay, now let me get baptized. Well, was there repentance or not repentance? You can't refuse somebody who wants to be baptized now, could we? Well, first of all, is there any biblical precedent? Hey, you know what? We're people of the book. Let's take a look at it. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. He disallowed some to be baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, you want to be baptized? There's a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. Hang on right here. Stop at the door. He says in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, how could John refuse them? Isn't that what he did? He says, no, I'm not baptizing you. You are in the bonds of iniquity and sin and bitterness against righteousness, against the Bible, against God moving, and you say that you want to be baptized? What, so you could just kind of be part of the group here? No. This baptism was symbolic of repentance. You want the symbol, but you don't want the life behind that? And he stopped them right there. He says, no, you're not getting baptized. How could he refuse them? Well, they desired baptism without repentance that is supposed to accompany that baptism. He denied them upon their mockery of the symbol of repentance. In Acts chapter 13, verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now think of it. That's what John preached. A baptism of repentance. And here's some guys coming, and it was obvious they were not repentant of anything. They didn't change their mind. They didn't agree with God on anything. They were holding to who they were, what they were, and they just wanted the symbol. No, he preached a baptism of repentance. Think of it. Now, Christian baptism signifies that one has come to Christ. And folks, again, like I say, the other side of the coin of faith is repentance. They've repented of their sin, and now they believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that they'll also be resurrected. Baptism is an open sign that one has inwardly repented. Baptism doesn't save you. It's the repentance and coming to faith in Christ that has saved you. It's just the symbol of that. And that's because repentance, pay attention, folks, listen up, open up your ears. Repentance is part of salvation. You got it? Repentance is part of salvation. It's not a work. It's a change of mind, turning to God from idols. And repentance is part of salvation. Like I say, it's not a work and can't be looked at as a work. It's a change in attitude towards, it's agreeing with God is what it is. Let's see, where did I end up here? Get back to my outline. So baptism is an open sign that one has inwardly repented. They who came to John in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 6, they confessed their sins, or they repented in relation to their baptism. That's because repentance is part of salvation. No repentance, no salvation. And John was sharp enough to figure that one out. He saw then there was no repentance. You're not part of the Lord's flock here. Something's wrong here. Every case of salvation in the scripture is accompanied by repentance. Show me one that is not. Here's the Philippian jailer that was treated Paul and Silas awful when they were in that prison. Midnight, God opens up the thing, and he thought it was all over with. And he says, hey, stop, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here safe. He comes in, and this man repented. He quit treating them like dirt. He turned around, brought them to his own house, washed their wounds himself. I mean, his life showed, okay, I'm now one of yours. And you know what? I don't know how this is going to end, but I'm on Christ's side now. There was an obvious repentance. Every case of salvation in Scripture is accompanied by repentance. Now think of it. A person who wants to be baptized, that is, have the symbol of a repentant life, but still work for a pornographic publication, or still live in adultery, or still deal drugs, or whatever it is. No repentance. In reality, they're not repenting of their sin, and they're making a mockery of what the symbol is supposed to represent. Why should one want to perform a symbol of repentance but not have repented? Well, John the Baptist asked them to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. But preacher, that was John the Baptist. We, a Christian church, we're way beyond that. We should deal differently, because after John, then it wasn't the same thing. Oh, really? Well, somebody should have told Paul, Acts chapter 26, verse 20, because he still taught that when lost folks get saved, this is his words there, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Sounds just like what John said, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like what John the Baptist said. They're supposed to do works meet for repentance. That's what he said. And this was way after John. This is when the Christian church was. This is in our dispensation, folks, where we are today. Now, repentance is still a part of faith and salvation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So, three things and we're done. Repentance requires a divine definition of sin. Who defines whether it's right or wrong? Now, here are some groups, as we were talking about tonight. Hey, the greatest sin is being cruel. That's the worst thing in the world. You're part of the devil if you're cruel to anybody. If you just don't accept everybody. If you don't, you're not receiving of everybody's their person, their lifestyle, their attitudes. You just open your arms, and you better be loving to them, because if you're not, that's bad. That's real sin. Wait a minute. That's your definition of sin. That's not God's definition of sin. God makes things very clear. He's got the rules that are, you know, you say, preacher, too black and white. Well, actually, look, there's black and there's white. Right? And God makes it very clear, folks, and he just lays it out. You've got to have, repentance requires, number one, a divine definition of sin. Not just my ideas, my rules, what the society says. Listen, if the whole society comes over to a certain place and says, let's be really crazy and say, okay, how about it's okay to kill innocent children in the womb? Let's say it's right, it's okay to do that. Excuse me, that's where we are. Let's try something else, okay? Let's try something else that's not so harsh. Let's say the whole society says a grown man can, because of his perverted and his warped position, can go ahead and into ladies' restrooms and showers and whatever, and everybody's got to put up with that. Wait a minute. We're there. Let's try something else. Folks, that happens all the time. The entire society goes to a place where they say, okay, whatever God says, one man, one woman, that's what Jesus said. He quoted Genesis, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, man, male, female, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, not polygamy, not homosexuality, not lesbianism. This is what God said. And there are societies all the time that move away from what God says is right and wrong. No. It's okay for two women or two men. Didn't we just read that in Romans? Where he says, this is not even convenient. It's not even right. So, whose definition are we dealing with here? The first thing you got to understand when we get repentance right is the divine definition of sin. He's the one that makes the rules. Not my judgments. Not yours. It's not what this group says or this church or this society. It's what God says. So you got to have a divine definition of sin. And number two, you got to have a decision to line up with God, to agree with God. That's repentance, is agreeing with God. That church that we're referring back to three or four times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5, this is what Paul said about that church. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And this is what happened. This is their change. This is the documentation of their repentance. It says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. By the way, you ever stand with God, you ever line up with God, you're going to get blasted. You're going to get others that will look at you and call you a bigot and harsh and judgmental and whatever. Anyway... there, it was more than just words. There, it was persecution, physical persecution that they endured. But they did that. They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word They accepted what God said. They said, yes, that's right. Yes, his precepts are right. Yes, his judgments are right. Yes, we agree with the definition of sin, the definition of righteousness that God gives us. And so they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There was a transformation. Folks, that's truly a transformation. A transformation accompanies salvation. Not some group that says, we are changed and we are transformed, and they're nothing at all, not even close to it. I don't know what they're talking about. That's not transformation. It's not being changed. Repentance requires, first of all, a divine definition of sin. Number two, a decision to line up to agree with God. And again, that's repentance. Simply a change of mind to agree with God. And then number three, repentance requires a turning. You turn to God from idols. You see, you were going towards idols and towards your old life, whatever, and it's a turning to God. You know something, folks? Now listen, pay attention. Some of you are not saved here tonight because that's your problem. You're not willing to let go of the sin that you are hanging on to. You're hanging on to some kind of a pride, some kind of a preconceived, some kind of a, this is my own way, this is what I think is right. Or maybe it's a sin that you know is sin and you're not willing to come clean with God. And you know if you ever, ever, ever really truly get right with God and are open and naked before Him, then there's going to be transformations that you don't want. And you don't want those things to cut out, to be cut out of your life and cut out of your future. And you're not willing to bargain with God because you need repentance and you're not willing to go there. But like Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. See, that's the thing. I'm speaking to a congregation of sinners. Low down, filthy, no good sinners. And me too. But you know what? The only way we get right with God is through repentance. To agree with God. Say, God, you're right. I agree with you. I agree with your evaluation of my condition. But a turning is part of repentance. Repentance requires three things: a divine definition of sin, a decision to line up or agree with God, and number three, a turning. That means you need to tonight, if you want to ever be born again and change your destination from hell to heaven, you will have to turn. You know, very simply, three-word sermon. Turn or burn. That's it. How about that? That's scriptural. Seriously, turn or burn. You better lay down your ideas, your religion, your efforts, your lifestyle, your sin, whatever it is. Let that stuff go and turn to God. You must. You've got to turn. But you know what? Like I said, I told you that I was going to try to address this right at the very end because some people are so intertwined with their addiction because Jesus said, whosoever sins is a servant of sin. I don't care if it's pride. I don't care if it's rebellion. I don't care if it's self-will. I don't care if it's anger. I don't care whatever it is. It could be a sexual thing. It could be a substance abuse. Whatever your sin is, Jesus said, whosoever sins is the servant of sin. They're shackled. They can't get free. And that's the truth. And so you're thinking, preacher, yeah, I would come, but I can't. This is what I am drawn to. So what do I do? I am bound. I can't do this. I can't clean up myself. I can't free myself. I can't do this. I want you to look at this scriptural example will be done. Luke chapter 6, verse number 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. You know what that means? You know, we have hands that work. This is a withered hand, you know, something that's deformed and that's drawn in, and he can't use it. He can't do this. He can't stretch it out. It's withered, okay? That's him. He's stuck. He's bound. Nothing he could do about it. His hand is useless. It's withered. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him, against Jesus. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he rose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now that was a simple question. A simple question that they couldn't answer. The doofuses. But anyway, verse number 10. Now, notice what Jesus said here, what he did. Listen, watch. Looking round about them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." Wait a minute, Jesus, you don't understand. That's the problem. I can't. My hand is withered. My hand doesn't work. I can't do this like with my right hand. It doesn't work. Jesus said, "Stretch forth thine hand." And the Bible says, and he did so. Wait a minute. He did something that he couldn't do. What was going on here? Well, actually, Jesus did it. Jesus enabled him to. Folks, let me tell you something. When I was entangled in my own sin, prior to salvation, I couldn't get free. I couldn't. There was a time where God started on me in conviction and used my conscience to try to get me to the place to where I realized, man, I'm in big trouble. The Christian doesn't live this way. A Christian doesn't do these things. I'm going to stop. I'm going to change. I'm going to do these things. And I would try and fall on my face, and I would try and couldn't. And I was trying and shackled, and I couldn't get anywhere. I couldn't. I had no victory. I couldn't do it, couldn't do it, couldn't do it, couldn't do it, until I realized, Lord, there's nothing I could do. I'm bound. I'm powerless. I can't stretch out my hand. But when Jesus comes along and he says, "No, stretch out your hand," then you can. And you know what? I've gotten victory from sin. Not all my life, not, you know, 100% of it, you know, and that's, I wish that it was. I wish I could say that. I wish I had that kind of a testimony. I don't have that. But you know what? When I'm walking with him and when I'm trusting him, I have victory over the sin that I could never have victory prior. You know why? Because when Jesus says, "Do something you can't do," you can do it. And it says, "And his hand was restored whole as the other." Christ asked him to do something he could not do. See, repentance is a turning, a change of mind, and God does the rest. And he does. He does, folks. He does. And you can be free. And you could be one of his. And you're held by your own thinking that, "Oh, I could never." Yeah, right. You're right. You could never. But God could. God can change you. And just as the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Every head bowed. Nobody.